Good morning, everyone.
Kind of loud. Okay, well, it's always a blessing to be here this first day of the week. We welcome everyone who's here with us. We thank you for being here. If you are visiting us for the first time, we thank you also for your presence. Please know you are our honored and esteemed guest. And if you don't mind, we would love to keep in contact with you. So if you can please fill out one of those visitor cards in front of the pew, in front of you on behind the pew where you're sitting. And we would love to keep in contact. And if anyone has any questions about what we will be seeing this morning, well, we encourage you to ask them. Any of us would be ready and willing to study together with you. If you have any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, if you can please turn them off or put them on silent so that we can fully focus on giving our God our very best, that as we worship, it may be done so in spirit and in truth, but also in decency and in order. We know that both of these are scriptures that have been preached often, but we must also put them into practice so that that way we can show our fear of God, which makes us wise. Once again, thank you for all for being here this morning. If you will, let's have a word of prayer, and we will begin our Bible class this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we praise thy name, we glorify thee, Father, for truly thou art worthy. Father, as we come before thy presence through this avenue of prayer, we pray, Father, that you may look upon us with eyes of that are pleasing, Father, and that thy may smile and thy face may shine upon us, Lord, on this day. That everything, Father, that we will do, whether in word or in action, may always be to please thee, for thy honor, for thy glory, Lord, knowing that by doing so, we too will have the blessing of mutual edification. Father, as we begin this day of worship with studying the word, Father, we ask that you guide us, Lord, that you open our minds, and that you, Father, allow us to be able not only to research thy word, but once we've been able to understand it and been convinced by it, that we, Father, may put it into practice so that we can shine brightly before men. For those of our brethren who have the desire to join us, Father, but because of their health or because of reasons, Father, out of their control, are unable to be here, please, Father, keep them in mind. Please put thy healing hand upon them if it be thy will. And, Father, we ask humbly if it's possible for them to join us in the next allotted time. Father, in thy hands we deposit the teachers that will be teaching this morning. Allow us, Father, to be able to speak as thy oracles. Allow us to share thy word as it was given to us. And, Lord, please allow us, Father, to first put into practice so that we may teach through example before we do so through word. Lord, we ask that you continue to protect those who are still on their way here. Protect our brethren who are driving elsewhere where they are also assembling for thy worship. And Father, that everything that may be done, Lord, may not only please thee, but also may serve as a guiding light to those of our friends who have yet to accept thy son's gospel. We ask that you continue to give them time, Lord. We ask if it be thy will to soften their hearts and to open their minds so that they, Lord, will listen to thy word intently and that they may have the courage, the boldness, Father, to obey it, Father, so that they too can be added to thy kingdom. Father, once more we thank thee and we ask, Father, that you forgive us when we have sinned, either in thought, in word, or in action. But also guide us, Father, so that we may humbly and meekly, Father, continue to perfect our holiness in thy sight. We pray this not because we are worthy, but we do so in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the letter written by Jude. The letter written by Jude. Who remembers where we last left off 2 weeks ago? Not all at once, please. Any volunteers? Brother Carlos, do you remember where we left off last week, 2 weeks ago? We've already seen Enoch, right? We've already talked about Enoch, and we've talked about what Enoch, the Holy Spirit tells us he prophesied. But after that, we see that, and we mention that in light of what Enoch spoke, we were going to see the following verses that followed. If you recall in verse 16, one of the first things that Enoch speaks about are these apostate Christians who are described by Jude as grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. But we have to pay close attention to the purpose of why he's saying this. Okay? We were able to notice how the descendants of Cain, one man who killed his brother, a man who chose not to repent, a man who preferred exile instead of turning his life over to God and repenting for his actions, we see how that one sinner, as Ecclesiastes teaches us, caused great harm to this world because of his descendancy. We were able to see how from his descendancy, the Bible calls them the daughters of man, remember? And because of that, the sons of God and the intermingling with the daughter of man brought upon the destruction of this world by flood, remember? So we were looking at all of this because when we entered into verse 16 once again, we're looking at it from the spotlight as it is highlighted from what Enoch has spoken. And remember that in verse 15, Enoch is speaking about what? I know it's a little cold outside, right? But what is Enoch talking about in verse 15? Verse 15? Right. Judgment Day, very good. The final judgment. And the reason we're talking about this is because we're seeing how this day has been announced since the patriarchal age. In fact, so much so that we noticed even more into perspective that it was announced even before Noah and the ark had been built. So the fact that this was mentioned so early in our history, so early in our time, in the life history of our humanity, right, shows the validity and shows how great this day is going to be. Now, we've studied all that because as we spoke about this, we get into verse 16 and we start seeing it in light of this. Because what should that day do to all of us? What should that day, what should mention of the judgment day do for us who are living righteously? Should we fear it? No. We should be glad. Very good. And why should we be glad? Because on that day, we finally are going to receive our spiritual reward, our eternal reward, right? Of course, and I'm referring to those who will be found righteous, those who will be faithful, who remain faithful, either unto death or when the Lord returns. But to those who have not been doing what is right, to those who have not upheld their Christianity, or to those who never even became Christians, what should this day do to them? It should scare them, right? But yet notice that in verse 16, this is why we're talking about looking at it in light of that. What do we see? Do we see fear in these people? They're grumblers. Very good. We see that they are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. When Enoch spoke these words, as we are seeing there in verse 15, the flood still took place. And how many people were saved? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 4 says that there were how many souls?
Eight.
Eight, right? Eight souls. Out of the thousands, perhaps even millions of inhabitants on the earth at that time, only eight souls obeyed and got on the ark. Even though Enoch had spoken these words. And if you went to the back and you saw that chart, that timeline that Brother Brown and I put on the wall there, you notice that Enoch died right before Noah was born, right? So from Enoch to Noah, there was only three generations, right? But then the other thing I wanted you to notice were that Lamech and Methuselah, who were alive when Noah built the ark, they perished in the flood. That says a lot about them, doesn't it? They perished in the flood. Remember, those who perished in the flood, they perished because of disobedience. They perished because of rebelliousness. They perished because they were impenitent, right? So this is what we're seeing in verse 16. What we're reading is, we are reading that those who are apostates have become their own gods, haven't they? They have become stubborn or obdurate, rather. They are hard-headed. They are stiff-necked, as Scripture teaches us. But their wickedness begins to exceed another level. It's no longer just disobedience. It's no longer just resistance. It's no longer just wanting to do what they want. They grumble, they complain, and they walk according to their own lust. But the rest of the verse, which is where we left off two weeks ago, tells us that there's a reason and there's a purpose why they're doing this. And this is what makes them dangerous. When they reach this level of impenitence, when they reach to this point where they are no longer listening, it isn't enough for them just to remain in their own rebelliousness, but they become, if you will, as a virus that starts contaminating. Notice verse 16. I'm going to read it from the beginning again. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. Remember, the word these is referring to those of Enoch spoke of in verse 14 and 15, and that Jude has been speaking of in his entire epistle. It says, and they, again, they referring to those who have decided to remain in their rebelliousness and in their disobedience, they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. There is the danger. Cain, through his descendancy, brought much pain and sorrow to the world. Think about the kings of Israel, not Judah, but the kings of Israel. They were all wicked. But how did they get there? One man, right? What was his name? And think about the fact that all the wicked kings after him were always called his children. They were always said that they walked in his ways. Yes, ma'am? Jeroboam. Let's go there. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 13. So that we can see what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 12 actually, beginning at verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, notice what he said, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to other sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Does that sound like someone who's grumbling? God had given them the kingdom as he had promised. Remember that Jeroboam, God had promised him when Solomon was still alive that he was going to be given that kingdom. But yet, he wasn't happy, wasn't he? It wasn't enough. He was still complaining. And what was his complaint this time? No, I don't want them to go back to Judah. I don't want them to go and worship God over there. Because then they're going to betray me. I'm going to lose my kingdom. It's not enough to have my kingdom. I want to secure my kingdom. But wait, God had already told you that he had given it to you. Why did you not trust God? So this man grumbled. This man complained. This man was walking according to his own lust. You see, he wasn't thinking about the good of the people. He wasn't thinking about the fact that they had to go to Jerusalem and worship because that's what God had commanded. He wasn't thinking about the fact that by doing so, by keeping them from doing their commandment, he was now going to cause them to sin against God. Notice the second half of verse 16 of Jude here in action. Verse 28. Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. What was the flattery that Jeroboam used to justify his 2 shrines? He didn't just command them, did he? Notice that even though he was king, he didn't act like a tyrant. It wouldn't be convenient, would it? Why were they divided from the south? Why did they leave the kingdom of Rehoboam? Rehoboam was a good king? Was that it? No. Solomon was heavy on his taxes, wasn't he? Solomon had been cruel. But Rehoboam decided, well, if my father was cruel, I'm going to multiply that cruelty, and I'm going to rule through fear, right? So the people left. Jeroboam knew that he could not do the same because this was the reason the people left. He needed to make himself look like a benevolent king. He needed to make himself look better than Rehoboam. He needed to find a way. He needed to use a strategy where he would make himself seem as the better man of the two. So what does he do? Notice once again verse 28. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. What does that mean? What is he saying there? You know, it's funny because I think about it in our time. Sometimes we think that 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 45 minute drive is too far to go to worship. So we'll settle for a congregation that's closer, even if they're not faithful. Sometimes what we'll use as an excuse as to why we won't seek where the presence of God is because, well, gas is going up. But then I read this. And I think about the fact that this was a time where there were no automated vehicles. This was a time when traveling to Jerusalem, especially from Dan and Bethel, was weeks-long travel by foot or by donkey. And they had to travel, of course, with their caravans. They had to travel with their possessions because, again, they weren't going to make that trip in one day. So for these people, hearing Jeroboam say, it is too far. It is too far. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Let me make it easier for you. You don't have to risk the lives of your precious animals anymore. You don't have to put your poor feet through that difficult terrain, because remember, the area of Jerusalem and the area of Israel, they were mountainous, right? It was not an easy travel. Let me make it easy for you. Let me make it convenient for you. Do you think that sounded good in the ears of his kingdom? Absolutely. He's presenting himself as a benevolent king. He's presenting himself as a king of the people who understands the hardships of traveling all the way to Jerusalem. He's presenting himself perhaps even as a wise king who came up with the solution that can solve the problem. But here is the problem with that so-called solution. Worship was a problem. The people didn't see that, did they? They did not pay attention to the fact that Jeroboam, in his flattery, was telling them that going to worship was too much. That keeping God's commandment was too heavy on them, too burdensome. They didn't pay attention to that. because he appealed to their hearts, didn't he? He appealed to their emotion. He appealed to their comfort. He appealed to their convenience. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisper separates the best of friends. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. Was King Jeroboam truly interested in the well-being of his kingdom? No, the Bible clearly tells us that he said in his heart that they were going to leave him and they were going to kill him and they were going to go back to their king. It's interesting that Jeroboam himself acknowledges that Rehoboam was the actual king, but that's a study for another time. But pay close attention to what Jude is saying as we compare it to what Proverbs is teaching us, where we've already seen the example in 1 Kings chapter 12. It says that they are grumblers, they are complainers, they walk according to their own lusts. But for what purpose? Well, they mouth great swelling words, right? So that they can gain the advantage. That's what Jeroboam did. When we're reading here in the proverb, that's what the ungodly man does. And again, as Sister B mentioned earlier, notice the word ungodly is used again, isn't it? The ungodly man digs up evil. It is on the ungodly man's lips that it's like burning fire. And when he speaks, he sows strife. Notice that Jeroboam, brethren, stood in the way of reconciliation. Did you notice that? He stood in the way of a divided kingdom being reconciled and being one again. If it was true that these people going back to worship, by worshiping in Jerusalem together, the one and only God together, that this would be the venue for them to reconcile and to find peace amongst one another, why would you not want that? Why would you not want that? Because Jeroboam was not a good man. He was an ungodly king. Now, I'm not defending Rehoboam because he brought this upon himself, right? But what we're seeing here is that he not only allowed this division to remember, but he is a whisperer that separates the best of friends. It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. There's him whispering, you see that? There's him appealing to the heart. There's him stirring up the emotions in people. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a good way that is not good. The fact that Jeroboam did that makes him violent. Why? Because he was kindling the anger of God against him. He was bringing the wrath of God upon his own people. It was with God's worship that he was messing with. Therefore, they in that moment became enemies of God, didn't they? He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. Chapter 13 does an excellent job of showing this. When Jeroboam is standing before the altar that he's built and he decides to inaugurate it by being the first one to serve the sacrifice upon it. He chose priests that were not from the tribe of Levi. You know, you have to remember the grumbling and the complaint of Korah when you read that. Because again, he's seeking to please the people, isn't he? He's seeking to show himself as a merciful king, a benevolent and understanding king. There is no doubt that there were many amongst the people of Israel who had this problem. They had this thing against why only the Levites, right? Why only them? Why are they the only ones that can serve in the temple? Why can't we do it? Well, here Jeroboam once again presents another solution, right? Quote, solution. But it wasn't a problem because God had commanded it. We make it into problems because it does not satisfy our wants. It does not satisfy our desires. And an ungodly man, knowing this, will use that against us. He will not use reason. He will not use righteous logic. He will not use God's word within its proper context. He will always appeal to our emotions. He will always appeal to our pride. But if he uses truth, God's whole truth, well, then he reveals his true nature. Going back to Jude then, we're able to learn then that Jude begins to use these words and he begins to give these descriptions because in verse 17, we see that it's important to know and to be able to identify these traits in those apostate Christians, those who have gone beyond that point of just disobedience. Verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which you were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why does Jude give us this description? Why he has been giving us all these words? So that we may remember. Why is it important to remember? Aren't we supposed to forgive? Do we not say that we forgive so we can forget? So why do we have to remember? What are we remembering? Very good. If you don't remember, you fall back into a cycle, don't you? But again, what are we remembering? We're not remembering a person's faults. We're not remembering a person's mistake, are we? Notice once more, you remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we remembering? Not man's actions, are we? God's word. You see that? We're remembering God's word. And how do I know this? Because the apostles were inspired by whom? By the Holy Spirit. So by remembering what the apostles had spoken, or rather taught, and notice that Jude specifies here the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's making sure they understand that there are some false apostles out there. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The apostle Paul also speaks about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 5. "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything. I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. And the truth of Christ is in me. No one should stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." Notice how he began the description of these false apostles, okay? "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Now it makes sense why Jude said, first and foremost, remember what the apostles said. But which apostles? The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning those who have been commissioned by Jesus himself. Those whom Jesus selected for this office. Anyone outside of them is not one of ours, says Jude. Here we have those words that Jude is talking about. Because here is an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ who is echoing the same words that Jude is saying. And we keep reading. Notice there in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So if they are not apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom are they apostles of? Satan. That's why Jude clarifies, isn't he? That's why Jude is very, very wise in clarifying. We have to remember, not their actions, not their mistakes, not their sins. We have to remember the word. The word that was given to the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't need to remember people's mistakes. We don't need to remember people's sins. Because if we always have the Word of God, which is truth, and it is light, it won't matter what they did in the past if what they're doing in the present is revealed to be ungodly by the Word of God. You see that? Whereas we remember actions so that we won't repeat, if we have the Word of God, we will never fall into it in the first place. That is key. This is why the Bible is God's authority, but it is also the ruler that measures our life. This is why we have to remember what we learn. But in order for me to remember something, I have to learn it, don't I? And if I don't learn it, then how can I remember something I do not know? I love how God puts in these lessons within another lesson, doesn't He? By just saying to remember, He's already telling us, you need to learn. You need to study. You need to memorize. Because if you don't do these things, you're going to find yourself vulnerable in the day that evil comes. You're going to fall prey to those wicked men, those ungodly men, who only want to gain you for their own advantage. They understand there's strength in numbers, don't they? Let's go back to 1 Kings. I want to highlight something that, if you read the article a few weeks ago, you know where I'm going, you know where I'm headed. There in 1 Kings chapter 13, a curious case happens. And I'm not going to read it all because of the time, but in verses 1 through 10, a nameless or unnamed prophet, a man of God, appears when Jeroboam is about to inaugurate his new worships, his new shrines. This man cries out against it, and the altar breaks as a way of showing that God did send him. And when Jeroboam extends his hand, trying to order or command that he be arrested, the Bible says his hand became dry. It stayed in place, right? But what happens is, what I want us to notice is in verse 11. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going to the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. From verse 11, we can already tell the caliber of man this old prophet was. Question: why did God bring a prophet from Judah to reprimand the king for his actions when he had a prophet there in Bethel, where the king was present, erecting one of his altars?
He was corrupt.
Not only was he corrupt, he agreed, didn't he? He agreed with the actions of Jeroboam. You see, you probably read over it and missed it. Go back to chapter 12 and notice in verse 28, the first part of verse 28 says, therefore the king asked advice. Now the Bible doesn't tell us that this old prophet was one of the people that he asked advice of, but there's a very strong possibility that he was. Because when you go to chapter 22 of 1 Kings, remember the case of Ahab, when he wanted to go and fight and was trying to entice Jehoshaphat? You will notice then, in chapter 22, in verse 13, then the messenger who had gone to call Micah spoke to him, saying, now listen the words of the prophets with one accord, encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of them, one of them, and speak encouragement. You see, brethren, it was not uncommon. In fact, it was very common for the kings to consult the prophets of the Lord. They often called upon the prophets of God to ask, what will happen if I do this? Shall I go to war here? So there is a strong possibility that this old prophet had been consulted by King Jeroboam, and that this old prophet agreed with him. He encouraged him, because as Brother Joe mentioned, he was corrupt. Whatever his motives might have been, we don't know, but he was corrupt. So much was his corruption that as we are reading in the book of Jude, he lied. He mouthed swelling words, and he brought that man of God to his death. Now, don't get me wrong, the man of God was guilty for his own sin, wasn't he? He believed a man's word over God's. He did not verify if what this prophet was saying indeed came from God. This is why, brethren, it is important, even now as we study together, for you to open your Bibles on your own time and to verify if what I am saying comes from God or if I am just sharing my opinion with you. Make sure that I am not that old prophet. Make sure that I am that man of God who speaks God's word as he gave it, because I make mistakes. You see, you always have to verify. I don't want to be the one who's leading you to your death. Doesn't matter, brethren, whether you like the person up here or not, whether they use great swelling words or not. Look beyond the admiration. Look beyond the emotion that it made you feel. And use your reason. Use your spiritual knowledge. And remember what saith the Lord. This is our rule. This is our standard. God's word is all that matters. And this is why when we read this, brethren, we see in the example of that old prophet just how dangerous these false prophets can be. He presented himself as a minister of righteousness. Yes, he was a prophet because the Bible is confirming, the Bible is saying that he was an old prophet. So yes, he was a prophet. He wasn't lying, was he? Well, he was. Not in the fact that he was a prophet, but in the fact that he was not an active, godly prophet. He hadn't been for a long time. How callous was this man's mind? How seared was his conscience that he lied so easily? That he went and sought this young prophet with the sole purpose of keeping him behind. Why did he do it? We really don't know. But we know his purpose was ungodly. And we know that his methods were of those that are being described by both Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 9 and forward, and of Jude there in verse 16 and 17. So we have to remember, brethren, we have to remember the words that God gave his chosen. We have to. We go to Ephesians chapter 2. And here we are instructed even further why it's important for us to do so. In Ephesians chapter 2, remember that in verse 14, the Bible's teaching us that Christ is our peace, and he is telling us how through his cross he's made both Gentile and Jew one. But notice verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You see that? The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ were identified by the foundation that they were lying. They were identified by placing Christ above them, by serving him. They were identified because they were preaching Jesus as the Christ, and they were establishing Christians through his gospel. Today, brethren, we have no apostles. No more can apostles live in our world. But we do have them through the Word of God. Brother Joe, lift his Bible up. I appreciate that, right? Because we still have the apostles with us through the inspired Word. We still have their teachings. We still have their instructions. But not just the apostles. We also have men like Jude, who was not an apostle. But Jude was inspired. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we begin, brethren, by seeing that they are to heed what? What do they do well in heeding? Peter? Paul? Apollos? Obed? No. Because all of these men will crumble. If you are founded upon Obed, you're going to be very highly disappointed. There are no such thing as Obedites. It never will be. Because Obed is not the one who died on the cross for you. Notice the scripture is saying, you do well to heed as a light. What? The prophetic word confirmed. The Bible. The Bible has been confirmed. He goes on saying, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You guys really think that Paul liked saying that he buffeted himself? That he brought his body to subjection? That one man should only be married to one woman? Sometimes, brother, we take scriptures we don't like and we try to make them seem like, well, it was customary, that was their tradition. Well, if it's so, then why would Paul, a Jew and a Pharisee at that, speak to Peter in Galatians 2 and reprimanding him, telling him, we weren't able to keep all the law? Why would he acknowledge that he could not keep all the law? Remember, Pharisees were fanatical about appearance. And yet Paul is telling Peter, you and I weren't able to keep the law. That's why Christ removed it. Who's going to openly admit their faults? A godly man. You see that? You see, brethren, where in Jude, verse 16 and 17, we see that these ungodly men speak of themselves, for themselves. A godly man will speak of God for God. He's not self-seeking. He's not searching to establish his desires or his word as law. Therefore, in verse 17, brethren, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, proves to us why studying the Bible and using it as the ruler to measure even what I've just taught, if I have truly met the measure of Christ or not. If you do not know how to do so, you will be easily deceived. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.